North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, I ask you to use these coming weeks to help us better understand what it means to do church your way. As we begin this study of this letter to Timothy from the Apostle Paul, we pray that we will be able to understand the eternal principles that you gave to him that would apply to us today. So we would be the people you want us to be, the church you want us to be, and the individuals you want us to be. For your honor and glory, we ask this. Amen. Well, we are beginning today a new series. It's another one of our Mark It Up series, which are designed to kind of help you learn to treat your Bible as a life textbook. And as I'm always like reminding you, the Bible was not given to us to hold our coffee tables down or to be a special little book we carry and to show people. The Bible is written to be a life textbook for us, and what you should do with any textbook, if you want to get much out of it, is not only read it, but mark it up, sometimes cross-reference it, and really treat it as a manual so that you will know how to build your life. Now, the book that we're going to be studying is called 1 Timothy, and it was written a couple of thousand years ago by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Timothy to help him understand how to lead the church that he was involved in. So let's just take a moment and do a little introduction to the key players and see how and where this passage flows, okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, right off the bat, you know, this is what's called an epistle or a New Testament letter. Much of the New Testament is made up of letters from the apostles to people telling them how to live the Christian life. But one of the things I love about their letters in those days, they told you up front who it was from. You know, you didn't have to kind of go to the back or figure it out. Just right up front, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, and then kind of a common greeting of grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the key passage to understand this entire book, and one you might even want to write next to the words 1 Timothy in your Bible, is found over in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It kind of sums up what everything's about. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed," here's the key, "you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." That's why we're calling this series on 1 Timothy, Doing Church God's Way, because that was his whole intent. He says, you know, I might be delayed a little while, you're left here in charge, and I want you to know how not only you should behave, but how you should get the people that are part of this body of believers, what we call the church, how you should get them to live and react and respond to one another. Now, the key players are pretty simple in terms of the who, what, and why. Paul is Paul the Apostle. And he wrote many of the books of the New Testament, and that is simply who Paul is. Now, Timothy was kind of his protege, his right-hand man, someone that he groomed in many ways to take over for him. In the book of Philippians, he says this about Timothy: no one else was solely interested in the kingdom. Everybody else was looking out for their own interests. But Timothy alone was a guy he could trust with anything and with everything. Timothy is so close to the Apostle Paul in terms of their relationship. He's mentioned 17 times in 10 books of the New Testament. So he's like what we would call a key player. You know, he was at this point, we're going to see in just a moment, left behind in the town of Ephesus. Take a look at verse 3. So Timothy was a young pastor. Okay, that's who he was, the young pastor. Later on, in fact, he'll write, "Don't let anybody look down on your youth," because he was so young, some people wouldn't let him lead. But as we read verse 3, it says this: "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to," and he gives some instructions. So that as we kind of look at the key players of who, what, and the why of this, you got Paul the Apostle, you got Timothy, a young pastor who's been left behind because Paul can't be there, and the church is a church called Ephesus. It was a church that was started by the Apostle Paul. He hung around for 3 years after it started, kind of teaching and laying a foundation. Wouldn't that be cool to have your founding pastor, the Apostle Paul, you know, and then he hangs around for 3 years teaching things. But there was a problem that was surfacing that we're going to take a look at today. And that's what he left Timothy there to deal with. And the problem had to do with the misuse of the Word of God. And I'm going to explore for you a lot more about that in the next few moments. But what you need to understand is that he was concerned that they were leaving the main thing and chasing after all kinds of little religious stuff. Religious ideas and doctrines, plain church, all kinds of things that would take them away from Jesus Christ and living as Jesus has called us to live. So he leaves Timothy behind, he gives him these instructions, and he says, you better get these guys in gear. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you might think, Ephesus, I've heard of that, because you've got the book of Ephesians written to them. But also, famously, in the book of Revelation, where it starts with letters to seven churches, the church at Ephesus was one of the seven churches that Jesus had a little message for. And we'll probably look at it a little later today, and we will discover that they succumbed to all of the things that were kind of going on in the church. So Timothy held it together for a while, but he couldn't hold it all together that long. And Jesus basically comes to him and he says, listen guys, if you don't get your act together, your church sign might still be there, but I'm going to be gone. And it's this that Timothy was called to kind of keep in line, okay? So that's just a broad brush background of the entire book and where we're going and why we're calling this Doing Church God's Way. But we're going to dial in most of our time today on the use and the misuse of the Bible. And as you can see from the title of this message, it's not one you normally expect at church. Beware, the Bible can mess you up. Because you know, you're used to us saying, trust the Bible, go to the Bible and all that. But I want to tell you, the Bible, if misused, can mess you up big time. How many of you are good with a compass? Help me out here in the various venues. Just raise your hands. Okay. How many of you will admit you stink with a compass? Okay. So a compass can get you wherever you want, right? But if you don't know what to do with a compass, if you don't know how to calibrate it in certain situations based on where you are on the globe, if you don't really understand how that sucker works, you might have the best compass in the world, but it's not going to help you get where you want to go. You know, you might think that from here in San Diego, if you've got it in your mind San Francisco is south, you're dead meat. Right? I've told some of you the story when I got my license and was driving. We did kind of a double date deal. I lived up in L.A. and we went north. And as I was following the instructions my folks gave me to get back on the freeway, I saw the sign and it said towards San Diego. And I thought, I don't want to go to San Diego, so I went the other way. I was somewhere around Bakersfield when I realized I'd made a mistake. Because I went, oh yeah, I did want to go south, just not to San Diego all the way, you know. And so the best of instructions and all, if you don't know how to use it, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. And the Bible is the same way. Misused, it can be incredibly, incredibly dangerous. And so we're going to look at how to recognize dangerous Bible teaching, how to recognize the real deal. And we're going to spend a little time talking about the Old Testament as well, because that so often confuses people. You know, the Old Testament has some really weird verses in it. Those of you that read, have you noted that? And we come to these verses and we go, well, what's this about? You know, does this still apply or doesn't it? And Paul addresses those issues with Timothy here. So let's dig into this idea of how to recognize dangerous Bible teaching by, first of all, reading verses 3 through 7. So follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, just lean over and look with someone else. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you're to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. These produce controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, some have wandered away from these and they've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So what we have here is a picture of a group of kind of bogus Bible teachers that were messing people up. Now, before I go any further, it might be helpful to understand how you make a name for yourself in any academic circle. Whether it's theology, whether it's science, whether it's psychology, whether it's today or thousands of years ago. Here's how you make a name for yourself. By having an idea that is new and novel. That's the first path. A new and novel idea. Because no one, I mean, let's just take it today, and it was true then, the theologians and Bible teachers that he's warning them about, no one wants to say, I'm a follower of, and name somebody who's alive. You know, that just sounds like you don't have a brain of your own. So everybody tries to carve out their little field. And if you've studied the sciences, especially the soft sciences, psychology, the psychiatric areas, and all those kind of things, you will realize that there are always some new ideas, some of which are pretty good, and some new ideas that are like, what planet are you from? And you wonder, like, how does this guy ever get to be a professor or whatever it would be? Well, sometimes they make their way up there by having these new and novel ideas. Because if you simply say, yeah, I agree with all the past people, then what do we need you for? And it was the same with the Bible teachers. The other thing is, if it's not new and novel, you make it deep and complex. Because if it's deep and complex, people go, wow, you must be really smart because I can't understand what you just said. Have you ever been there in a situation? There's actually some studies that have been made on the way that groups and people respond. I remember years ago reading an article. It was entitled Barf Gabble. And it was in Psychology Today, an old magazine. Here's what happened. They went to this psychiatric convention. And they hired an actor to string together a bunch of nonsense words and ideas. He just made up words, and there was no rhyme or reason to anything he said. He gave this talk, and then all the seminars were rated, and his seminar was rated as one of the best, deepest, and most helpful. And as they've done these studies, here's what they figured out. When somebody has a reputation of being an expert, of course they address this guy as if he was an expert, and you think you know a little bit about the field, that's the second thing, their reputation as expert, you know a little about the field, and it's unintelligible to you, then you assume, wow, that dude must be really smart. What's really interesting is if you don't know anything about that field and don't think you do, so this guy comes off as an expert and says unintelligible stuff, you say, that emperor is naked. You know, you totally right away understand, that's a bunch of baloney. So what tends to happen, and the reason I'm taking the time to explain this to you, is what tends to happen in Christian circles is this. The longer you're a Christian, the more susceptible you are to garbage stuff that he's warning them about here. Because someone comes in as an expert, and you think you know it, and it's so deep, you never heard it before, you can hardly hold on, and so you go, whoa, that must be deep. And we begin to chase these various ideas. Whereas the new Christian looks at that and says, that is dumb. And they just walk on and they're not very susceptible to it. Now, here's how to recognize dangerous Bible teaching right out of this passage. He warns them not to teach false doctrine, to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. There are three things that are the signs of bogus Bible teaching. Number one, speculation. Speculation. It might be on prophecy where we're figuring out all the dates, times, and places, and we say we know what Jesus said, even the angels, and he didn't know. It might be someone who was real popular back then. They would take all the Old Testament stories and they would speculate about how they, how they worked out as an allegory. And they would put all these pieces together and people go, oh, I never saw that before. I remember someone who took the, 12 tribes of Israel and related them to all the various stages of human history and all what was so deep and fascinating, and people just leave the real deal to chase after this. One with the Da Vinci Code that's commonly known, you heard of the Gnostic Gospels that people get worried about. Well, that's what the Gnostic Gospels were. They've been known about for 2,000 years. There are a bunch of kind of brain on a stick, New Agers back then, who said, ooh, ooh, I've got some new insight into God. And they would just kind of make up these little stories and things like that. And then they'd have all these little cliques and groups that would follow them. And because they said, no one's ever noticed this before, there's a conspiracy. Let me show you what I know. There were always some people who went, oh, really? And they would follow after him. And it's amazing now with that Da Vinci Code book out there, so many people think that these are like new discoveries or new things that have been found. They've been known and written about for thousands of years. And they were the kind of people that he literally back then was talking about, that paid attention to these myths, these made-up stories, figured out all the genealogies in the Old Testament and this stuff, and he says, have nothing to do with it. If it's speculative, that means it's a guess. Right? Y'all on the page with me on that? Speculation means I'm guessing. If I'm guessing, it's probably not worth taking notes on it. Right? It's just a guess. Here's the second thing. The second thing would be controversy. Anything that promotes a lot of controversy is probably not the real deal. Now, not that there aren't times and places of controversy. Would you agree with me Jesus had a little controversy? Okay. And in fact, he got a few people really upset at him, didn't he? And Paul was always, you know, getting thrown in jail, out of jail, running out of town to save his life. And so there was a lot of controversy, but it's a special kind of controversy I'm talking about. Controversy among Christians, where we argue about theological things. When he talks about shutting these guys up, he says, the reason you need to shut them up is when they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, they promote controversies. People love to run around and say, well, you know, I've been really studying a whole lot. I'm a Calvinist, or I'm an Arminian, or I'm neither one, or I'm this, or I'm that, or ever seen any arguments about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 on the creation among Christian groups, or politics occasionally, a little bit of controversy. And one of the marks of the misuse of the Bible is when instead of making us more like Jesus Christ, it breaks us down into little camps that fight one another. Now hear me. If you've been around North Coast very long, you know we take this book seriously, and you know that I'm not saying that, well, whatever you believe, it's okay. I mean, you can't have truth and falsehood both being true. But if you and I disagree, and of course I'd be right, I'm going to be gracious and respond in a special way when, or let's say, strange to strange, you're right. You're to be gracious. But if instead our battle for truth creates a battle, we're misusing the Scriptures. Because they weren't given so that we could find truth, get into little camps to see who's smart, who's dumb, who's highly committed to studying, who's spiritual, and fight one another. That was not the purpose. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 actually says, if you have someone in a body of believers who's creating those kind of disputes, you give them one warning, you give them two warnings. It was a three-strike rule before baseball. You give them a third warning and they're gone, he says. He literally says, kick them out. Have absolutely nothing to do with them. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Then, the third trait is what I like to call confident ignorance. You ever been around confident ignorance? They're just so sure, they don't even have a clue what they're talking about. If you have an area of expertise, you probably run into that sometimes, you know, where somebody's just waxing eloquent about some field that you know a lot about, and they're saying it so strongly, and you're sitting there going, oh my gosh. And in this passage, he talks about, look down at verse 6, some who've wandered away from these things, what we're supposed to be focusing on, and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about or what they confidently affirm. It's the idea of being very confident in areas that aren't black and white. I call it confident ignorance. Idiotic speculation would be the not nice way to call it. He says, whenever you see these things, stay away from it. Deuteronomy 29:29 is on your note sheet, and it's a passage you ought to write down next to how to recognize dangerous Bible teaching. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this about the deep things that we'd love an answer to, but we're not given an answer to. It says, the secret things belong to God, but the things He has revealed to us belong to us. And whenever my focus is to figure out what God decided not to tell us, I'm digging into areas where it's pure speculation, it always produces controversy, and I end up a confident ignoramus. Now, how do you recognize the real deal? Well, that's hidden in the middle of this passage here. Let's look again at verse 4. About the middle of it. He says, don't let these guys devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And now verse 5. The goal of this command is what? Love. Don't miss that. Okay? The goal of this command is love. And what does this love flow out of? A pure heart, number 2. A good conscience, number 3. A sincere faith. Here's how you recognize the real deal. It produces agape love. And I'll explain that in a minute. It produces agape love. A-G-A-P-E is a way to spell that Greek word in English. He says, don't let them do all these other things. He says, the whole goal of what I'm telling you, the whole goal of studying the Bible ought to be that it produces love. And now the reason I pointed out agape love is because that's the Greek word that he uses here. And that love is a special kind of love. It's a love that sacrifices and puts the needs and interests of others as more important than my own. It's the famous one we hear talked about all the time at weddings when people go read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. And, you know, it goes through the whole list there. And you might jot down on your note sheet 1 Corinthians 13 there to even take a look at it. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to mark up in your Bible here in Timothy. The goal of this command is love. That is the key of this passage. He says, you shut them up because if their teaching is producing knowledge, if it's producing pride, if it's producing controversy, that's not what God gave us this book for. He gave us so that we could live out the same kind of love, agape love, putting the needs and interests of others more important than our own, that He lived out. And anything else is what He calls in this passage meaningless talk. Might be impressive. It might be interesting. It might make you feel like a big shot at your growth group to know it, but it's a waste. A total, absolute waste. Now, here's what's interesting. In fact, I want you to just see these with your own eyes, both of them. Let's go to the left first and find 1 Corinthians 13, that passage I just was quoting. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gog or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. In other words, I'm the ultimate Bible brain on a stick. And if I have faith that can move mountains, that's a pretty good thing. Right? That ought to get me on TV. But I don't have love. Doesn't matter. Is that what your Bible says? What does it say? I'm nothing. No matter how much I know, no matter how powerful my prayers are, you come up and boom, you fall over. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. If I don't have love, Greek word agape love, same one used back in Timothy, he says I'm absolutely nothing. In fact, if I give everything I have to the poor, everything, and I surrender my body to flames, I become a martyr. But I don't have love, I gain nothing. Now here's what love is. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, doesn't have a short temper. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. Yet, hey, remember last week? Love does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, protects, trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That right there is what you need to be producing anytime you teach the Bible or you're in a Bible study. If it's not producing this, it's not producing anything. Now, here's what I want you to see. Turn all the way to the back of your New Testament and find the book of Revelation. Chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is here speaking, and let's see what he says about the importance of this thing called love. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, write these words. These are the words of him. This is Jesus' description of himself, kind of heavenly description. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, early in Revelation explains that's Jesus. Here's what Jesus says. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. That's pretty good stuff. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. I mean, this is one great church on the surface, is it not? They don't put up with false teaching. They hang tough during the tough times. They're doing lots of deeds, hard work. They're hanging in when it doesn't work out in the beginning. This is excellent stuff. But notice what Jesus says. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first what? Love. Now, so many people think this is the source of the Righteous Brothers song. You lost that love and feeling. We read that passage and we think it's about how I feel. Some of you have been Christians a long time, heard that passage, you go, oh man, that's right. I just don't like feel towards God like I did at the beginning. I just don't have the passion I did at the beginning or the zeal that I had at the beginning. You know, I'm not like running everybody over with a gospel tract. And we just feel like, oh man, I need to get back to that infatuation spiritual stage. That's not what this passage is talking about. Guess what the word love here is? It's agape. And when he says you've left your first love, he's not at all talking about their zeal. He's not at all talking about their feelings. He's talking about the fact they're not putting the needs and interests of others above themselves and the needs and interests of the non-believers above themselves anymore like they did at the beginning. It has nothing to do with feelings, nothing to do with zeal, nothing to do with passion. It has everything to do with actions. In fact, read the next verse. Yet I hold this against you, verse 4 says, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and what? Do the things you did. He's calling them back to a kind of action, not to any kind of feeling. This is why Paul was so concerned when he wrote to Timothy. Because he knew human nature, and probably through the Spirit of God, he could see it happening to the church at Ephesus, that they were moving more and more into their little cliques of Bible knowledge and less to living out the putting the needs and interests of others is more important than their own. And they thought they were getting more religious like we always do. And in reality, they were getting further and further from who God had called them to be. How to recognize bogus Bible teaching, the dangerous stuff, speculation, controversy, confident ignorance. How to recognize a real deal? First of all, it produces agape love, always. And it focuses primarily on three things that produce this love. The first is character. The word that's used in your Bible is a pure heart. That's one of those kind of Bible phrases we go, I don't know what that means. Well, a pure heart simply means that you've got what we today would call character. And we should always study the Bible to find out how to develop our character to become more like Jesus. The second thing is obedience. You see in your Bible there, love, which comes out of a pure heart, character, a good conscience, that's what obedience is. You know, you have a good conscience when you do the right thing. You have a bad conscience when you knew you should do something and you didn't do it, right? So what he's really talking about here is obedience, showing us what God wants and showing us how to do that. And then the next thing is, he calls it a sincere faith. Well, bottom line, what is a sincere faith? That's trusting God. That's all it is. So when you read even the Bible on your own, what you want to do is you want to put on a lens that says, from this passage, how can I learn to either trust God a little more? Is there something I should do or should stop doing, obedience? Or is there some way this passage helps me hone and shape my character so I become a better person? You never, ever read it for speculation, for controversy, for just knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's always meant to be a manual telling us how to live for Jesus Christ. Well, that's how to recognize dangerous Bible teaching. That's how to recognize the real deal. Now I want to talk a little bit about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament kind of creates some problems. You know, there's some weird verses in there. Let's be real. There's some verses that longtime Christians love to put on other people and rules. The one I've mentioned to you before are the verses that say, you know, you shouldn't have a tattoo. Moms and dads like to give that one to their kids. But they forget that the verse right before that says that if you're a man, you should never trim your beard. You rebels. So, I mean, how do we pick and choose? You know, you can't have meat and dairy, you know, some of the old Jewish dietary laws and all. How do we pick and choose this? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about back here in 1 Timothy. So let's get back to it when he begins to tell them how to read and respond to the Old Testament. Because, of course, it was the Old Testament that these guys who love genealogies and myths were digging into. Yeah, have you ever read those who begat passages in the Old Testament? Have any of you ever done it without taking a nap in the middle? You know, that's who begat. Well, they loved those things because they would speculate on how they were related and what this name meant and everything. So most of it was about Old Testament stuff. So he's writing to tell them now, when it comes to what we call the Old Testament, here's how to deal with it. So we start with verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, I need to stop right here and have you mark something in your Bible. You see where he says, we know that the law? You ought to circle the word the law and write next to it, Old Testament laws, OT laws. Because when you and I hear the word law, we think a lot of different things, don't we? Well, there's the law of the land, or there's the law of the Sermon on the Mount, or whatever. But to the early Christians and to any Jewish person, when it said the law, that really meant the first five books of the Old Testament where all those rules, regulations were written down. And so in this passage, when he says, we know that the law is good, he's not talking about a speeding law. He's not talking about the New Testament commands. He's talking about those commands and laws that are found in the first five books of your Bible, particularly those found in Leviticus and those found in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He says, now, we know that it's good, but it's only good if it's properly used. And then he says this shocking statement. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous. Okay? Well, then, who's it made for? Lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He has entrusted to me. Now, in all of our venues, I just want a little help. How many of you have a Bible with you? Come on. How many of you have a Bible with an Old Testament? Interesting. Pervert. It says that's who it's for, right? Now, you read that and you go, what is he getting at here? Well, here's what he's getting at. They used to have this idea that all of these rigid laws, if you followed them really well, they could get you to heaven. And he's saying, no. These laws are not for righteous people to help them get to heaven. They're for people who aren't righteous to realize that they need God because they're fallen short. I like to use this illustration. The Old Testament laws were a ruler that God gave us so we could see how short we are. But we ran around and grabbed other shorter people and used it to see how tall we were in comparison to them. It was never man. It was God saying, here's perfection. And the proper response was not like, oh, cool, I can do it better than you can. The proper response, if we really got it, would be to go, oh, my gosh, what am I going to do? And God says, well, I'll tell you, I got a solution. Until Jesus comes, he was called the Messiah then. They didn't know his name. He hadn't shown up yet. They just do these sacrifices. And then after Jesus comes, follow him. And bingo, it was all right there for them. That's all they had to do. So, how to respond to the Old Testament? Three things he's getting across. This is why it's not meant for the righteous, but for those who need to know they're not righteous. First of all, you always got to remember it's not a stairway to heaven. It's not a stairway to heaven. I want you to see a few verses on this one. Find Romans in your Bible, chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Next time somebody comes up to you with an Old Testament verse and they say, oh, you should worship on Saturday, not Sunday, or you shouldn't eat this, or you need to do this, or go there, and they, you know, why you know, got that tattoo, whatever it would be, just turn them to this verse. Romans 3, 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that's God's sight, by what? Observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? Conscious of our sin. You see, it was never meant as a stairway to heaven. It was never meant as a whole little list of rules so you could follow them and stand before God and say, God, I'm better than the next guy. Remember, it was a ruler to show us how short we fall so we stand before God and say, God, help me. Not I'm first in my class. And that points to the second thing it does. It exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. What happens when you walk by a wet paint sign? Talk to me. You touch it. Right? I mean, you might go through life saying, you know, I'm not that much of a rebel or whatever until you get a wet paint sign and it's like, oh, you know, you can't help it. You know, you get a little older, you know, little kids go, ooh, is it really wet? You know, get a little older, you're more sophisticated. You just kind of walk by and go. Right? That's what we do. Well, I would never know my tendency to disobey rules, though my folks would have known it all along, except for wet paint signs of this world. And I just realized, man, I don't like being told not to do something. And when it talks about without the law, we wouldn't have known what sin is. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and chapter 7, verse 7 say the same kind of thing. They say that what the law kind of did is it brought out stuff that otherwise we would have thought was okay. I'll give you an example. If you've ever been really wronged, here's something that makes sense. And your friends will usually encourage you in it, as long as it's not crazy. Revenge. Right? Revenge makes sense. Because if I don't, you get away with it. Might do it again. And if I get even, now we're even, usually I want to get a little ahead, so you learn your lesson and don't do it. But revenge is just a natural human response. And if the Word of God didn't say, by the way, revenge is not the right way to live, I wouldn't know it. When I'm in a heap of trouble, I wouldn't know naturally that lying is still the wrong thing to do. I mean, you know, it's just easy to lie. Don't look at me that way. Well, it's true for you too. It just comes. You have to learn that's not the response you should have. And then if you're in deep weeds, you have to force yourself to trust God that even though it seems like the truth is going to hurt, it's the right thing to do. Well, we'd never know that without the Word of God. That's what it means when it says it exposes our sin. Because when everybody around us has the same sin disease, we think it's normal. And when God says, no, this is what normal looks like, then we go, oh, I get it. It's not a stairway to heaven. It's meant to expose our sin. And in that, its purpose was to point us to Jesus by causing us to say, Lord, help me. And He would say, yes, I'll help you. Let me show you. And this is another verse I want you to see. If you're in Romans, just turn to your right until you find Galatians. It's a little book. You might want to use that table of contents. Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 24 and 25 together. Now, this is not to say the Old Testament is unimportant. It's incredibly important. It just needs to be used properly. To help me understand what God is like, how God responds when we walk in faith and trust, how God responds when we don't. There's all kinds of things I learned in the Old Testament, but what I don't use it for is my little old personal stairway to heaven. And here's what we have in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. So the law was put in charge to what? Lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, made right with God. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Not a stairway to heaven. An expose of our sin to point us to Jesus. That's the proper use of the Old Testament. And that's what these false teachers weren't doing. They would pick and choose a favorite Old Testament verse, a weird concept, a weird story, a special law, and they build everything around it. And in fact, to this day, if you look at many of what we call cults, have you noticed that they love Old Testament obscure verses to build some rule or guideline around? And they come and they say, oh, your pastor hasn't taught you, and they show you some weird old verse in the Old Testament. Next time go, no, he hasn't. Because it's for the unrighteous. Perverts. Killers of their mothers and fathers. It's the Word of God. It's incredibly powerful. But like that compass I started out with today, it needs to be used properly. Or it'll actually mess you up. So I say beware. The Bible can mess you up. Well, real quickly in closing, how to read and study your Bible. I'm not going to do some long study on things to do. We've got even in your food for thought some books that will help you and follow-up questions. But I want to point out two just simple little cliches that can help you when you read the Bible. Read it to find out these two things. Be it the Old or the New Testament when you read your Bible. To find out, number one, what God is like. Just ask yourself the question, what, this passage, what does it tell me God is like? And now you've got to read the whole thing, because sometimes you go, whoa, he's angry. And other times you go, he's incredibly forgiving. You've got to put all those together. But that's how you're going to discover what God is like, through this book. And the second thing is, ask yourself this question, in light of what I just read, how should I live? How to live? If you're a very poor reader, you can ask those two questions going through the Bible. If you can't read at all, you can listen to it in an audio way and just ask those two questions. And you know what? When you ask those two questions, you're going to be dialing your life into agape love. And you're going to come to answers about character, about obedience, and about trusting God. He left Timothy in Ephesus and he said, man, you make sure the Bible is used right. And hopefully today we've got a better understanding of what it means to use it right. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of you and our knowledge of who you want us to be and what you want us to do. And Lord, we pray that you'd use your scriptures, which you've given us for training and instruction in righteousness, to do that. But we'd use them well, and we'd use them right. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.